every great story has a reversal. If you pay attention to the movies, the films, the books that are most memorable, usually it's because there's a really great reversal that kind of catches the viewer or the reader off guard. So think of like The Sixth Sense, right? If you've ever seen that, you know, like, oh man, reversal. The whole movie now is a different light once you know what happens. I'm not going to spoil it, even though it's like really old. It's such a good movie that I think you should watch it if you haven't. So, or Luke Skywalker, if you've ever seen the Star Wars movies, like I Am Your Dad. That changes the whole plot of the movie, kind of then is different, right, at that point. You think of The Usual Suspects. Again, I'm not going to spoil this one. Really great ending where it reverses kind of the whole script of the movie. You go on and on and on about good movies. I named like no books. I just named a bunch of movies. You're like, does this guy even read books or is he just like a couch potato watching TV all day? All right, so today we get into the second. Should I use this? Should I speak right into it? Is it helpful? Cool.
See how it goes.
All right, so, oh, this is nice. Dave bought us new microphones. This is good. Wow. All right, so we get to the second to last act in the book of Esther, where all the evil that was intended by Haman is now being reversed. So he was executed last week. That was the end of him. But there was still this law, in effect, that would seal the fate, the destruction of all the Jewish people, God's people, despite God's name not being mentioned in this book. That was still in effect. So today we see that coming undone as well. The actions that he had set in motion, the law he had passed to have the Jews annihilated, is still in effect as of last week, but this week it's now being reversed. So how does it end for God's people in the book where God is never named? So we have here this inversion. We see here the complete reversal of the murderous reign of Haman. So Mordecai now is now second in command, where Haman previously was. Now Mordecai is exalted to the second place, the right hand of the king, and he's going to start writing laws now. That's his first job to take over. Now that he was fasting, he was weeping, although it doesn't tell us that he directed that energy toward God in the book. It kind of implies it, but it doesn't actually say that, because he was so wrecked by the idea of his people being extinguished that now his first act is going to be, let's try and save them. So let's put some laws in effect here. Previously, Haman had the signet ring, meaning he had the power to write laws in the king's name, but now Mordecai has that. The Jew who wouldn't bow to Haman now gets to make laws that will undermine the evil that Haman had intended. He now has the authority second only to the king, and he is going to wield that authority to pass a law to help his people, to sign it in the very name of the king himself. Now, I don't really want to overstate this, but I think if we're looking for like a good challenge for you, oh, by the way, I forgot. I gave you guys homework last week, which was to read Colossians 1. You did it, right? I'm not going to make you guys raise your hands, but I'm hoping you guys read Colossians 1 because I put it in here today to get to later. So, see? So some of you will, if you're confused, I don't want to shame you, but it's because you didn't do the homework. I'm kind of joking. But seriously, you should read Colossians 1. It's, you know, take 5 minutes to do that today. And so, I don't want to overstate this or spend too much time here, but when Mordecai writes this law in the name of the king, he's doing it not on his own authority, but on his own. Like, a good challenge, some good homework is when you read scripture to think, like, where is Christ in this text? Particularly in like an Old Testament text. If you familiarize yourself with who Jesus is through the New Testament, you'll start to see him everywhere in scripture and see, like, when you're reading something like, huh, who else has done something like this? Jesus. Usually, every good character, if we kind of don't emphasize their faults, right? Like David killed some people, he committed adultery. We don't look at that. But look at like the best things he does. It's a reflection of God. And really, consider with any Old Testament character at their best, it's a reflection of who Jesus is coming to be. And similarly, when you see somebody like really bad, you can look at like, oh, he's not the way Jesus is. Like, that's a good way to interpret scripture. So I don't want to overstate this or spend too much time here, but the way Mordecai is now writing laws in the name of the king is actually a, kind of an authority that you, Christian, are personally given as somebody following after Jesus, who is the Son of God, who has died for you, brought you into God's family. You now have that kind of authority to speak things in the name of God and this will get weird real quick, right? Like, you've probably heard, like, TV preachers say, like, crazy things in the name of Jesus that you're like, I don't know where that is in Scripture. Like, you know, God has promised he's going to give you $1 million or something. If you just, today, will tithe your mortgage payment. Like, something like that, right? So that's not what I mean at all. But look at this. Like, here, John 14, he tells us this. Truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, you might think, like, hold on, I'm smart. This isn't talking about, like, speaking to people. This is talking about speaking to God. So where does that show us our authority? But I would argue that when Scripture tells us that we should live lives of, like, ceaseless prayer without ceasing, Scripture says. So anyone who's ever read this, like, that is definitely not me. And that's okay, right? It's something to strive for. But there is a sense in which, if prayer is, I think I said this last week, defined as confessing your dependence. Confessing your dependence, confessing your lack, what you lack, you will recognize, like, you need God. If that's kind of the heart position, then ceaseless prayer seems a little more attainable, like a recognition of your own inner poverty, that what you need can only come from God, that all you have can only come from God. Then you start to say these little, a friend of mine calls them, like, breath prayers. Like, in a moment, like, somebody will come to you with, like, a need, and you're like, oh man, this person is clearly a needy person. I don't know how to help them. I don't know what to give them. You start praying in the back of your mind, like, Jesus, help me to see this person as you would see them, right? I think sometimes because we are aware of our own inner poverty, we're not fully aware of Christ's, like, inner riches. That by tapping into him, you have the mind of Christ. If you're a believer, Scripture says that about you too, that you have the ability to help people in such a way, right? Like, we're afraid because we see it done wrong in this country with the prosperity gospel, is what you would call it, right? People on TV that would say, like, give us your mortgage payment. You'll get a yacht next week. It's coming. Like, they make these false promises in the name of God, when material blessings is not what he's talking about here, right? So if we have the mind of Christ, then our prayer life becomes in line with what he wants, right? Last week we did the Lord's Prayer, where he said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Like, when we make that our prayer, what we start to see our desires align with God. So we're not praying for people to be necessarily, like, we're not telling people, you're gonna win the lottery today. Go play that. We're not going to make a promise like that on God's behalf, but we're going to say to somebody, like, I see you the way Jesus sees you. I have that authority to tell you, like, you know, the way you're seeing reality is wrong. He cares about your soul. We have that authority to offer to somebody, right? When we invite somebody, like, Jesus died for you, we're inviting them into that reality that, like, you can have eternal peace, security by trusting in Jesus. You have that authority to offer to people. So I say that to people that I know, like, all of us probably have loved ones that don't know Jesus, that we're like, man, I would love for that person to know Jesus. To which I would ask you, like, do you pray for them? Part of why we believe and want to see community is something that I'm talking to some friends about is, it's really easy for me, who doesn't know your unbelieving friend, neighbor, family member, to have faith, like, man, Jesus can save him, because I don't know him. I haven't seen the trajectory, right? When we're in it, we get really kind of caught up in the idea that, like, man, this person, like, I feel like there's no hope for them. We get discouraged. But that's why we need the body. Like, I would encourage you this week, if there's somebody that God's put in your heart, like, I want to see this person come to Jesus, share that with a friend that you can trust, in the sense that, like, hey, I'm not doing it in a self-righteous way, but I want to see this person come to know God. And if I'm honest, I'm discouraged by it. I've been praying for them for a long time. I feel like I haven't seen that needle change. And a lot of times, it's not always an overnight process. It might be like you're moving people along steps closer to Jesus, right? That's what discipleship is, which we want to do and be as a church. So ask the Father, and then recognize that you have, as a representative of Jesus, the ability to say to somebody, like, do you want your sins forgiven? I can't do it, but I know the one who can, and I can sign a check in his name to say, like, I can tell you the good news and offer that to you. Does that make sense? Like, I have to be really careful here, because I'm not talking about, like, material blessings, but I'm talking about the idea that you have, as a representative of Jesus, the authority to tell somebody, like the death sentence that was imposed upon you can be reversed through the work of Jesus. Like, you have that authority, heavenly authority. Like, we're all going to die, You can't promise them, like, your cancer is going to be healed, but you can tell them, like, your soul will be healed by Jesus. That's the authority I'm talking about. If you ask anything in Jesus' name, he will do it. Like, he wants to see the friend, the neighbor, the loved one you have that doesn't know him. He wants to see that person come to know him. He wants you to be obedient to share the good news with them. So Mordecai acts with the authority of the king. He sends out an edict. What the edict is, we haven't quite got to yet, but he wants to spread it far and wide. So he gives them fast forces, right? It's important that this news gets spread quickly, so he sends fast forces, right? Information didn't spread as quickly back then. They didn't have Facebook and Instagram and Twitter to spread information, the news. So it has to go on horses. There's like, if you read quick, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but there's like 9 months that passes. If you read this closely, like, this edict was passed on the third month, and then it says it's not going to go into effect until the 12th month, which is when Haman's edict to have the Jews killed is going to go into effect. So they have like 9 months to spread this news in a world where you can't just push a button and send it, right? So he sends fast horses. He wants it in every language so nobody misses this message. And then finally in verse 11, we see exactly what the edict is, what the new law was, and why it had to be spread so quickly. So the king's edict gave the Jews the right to assemble, defend themselves, kill, destroy, annihilate every army hostile to them. Now, let's just address the elephant in the room, right? Can we do that? So, is this an injustice? The idea that now the Jews, who had this death sentence given to them, now have this strong language, destroy, kill, annihilate. Especially, we can glaze over, or maybe we're really challenged by it, the idea that it says, like, women and children, like, why is this a command for God's people to do this? So I just want to address that elephant in the room. People really struggle with this, and you probably should struggle with this. There are some things we need to understand about it. So first off, strictly speaking, this is a reversal. That's why we started talking about movies and books with great reversals. It's a complete reversal. The same language as the original law passed by Haman that he put into effect to wipe out the Jews. So to remind you, in Esther chapter 3, this is Esther 3. The same language there, see? Destroy, kill, annihilate. So for poetic effect, I'll probably show you this next week, but it's really amazing. The book of Esther is actually a mirror image. Like, in the beginning, you have, I think it's 8 feasts, 4 in the beginning, 4 in the end, that kind of mirror each other. And you have Haman's rise to power, then his fall, and Mordecai's rise to power. They mirror each other. It's really amazing how the book kind of mirrors each other. So I'll show you, next week I'll show you a chart. I know you're thinking, like, I was hoping to see a chart today, but I'm going to hold it off for 1 week. But Haman's initial law was to kill, destroy the Jews, annihilate them, including women and children, young and old, and to plunder their possessions. Same language is now being mirrored here. The author wants to show, like, the complete flip, that God has the power to flip those scripts, even though he never mentions God. Now, you might just ask, like, why didn't Mordecai just undo the law that Haman did? And if you want to get into, like, the scholarly side of things, some folks have said, like, Persian law could never be undone. The only problem with that is, the only place you really read that is in Scripture. So they don't know if, like, the authors of the Scripture that talk about Persian law, if they were just using kind of, like exaggeration, like, oh, it's so, their laws are so strict they just never come undone. Are they just talking flippantly like that? Or is it an actual way it was? Really pragmatically, though, you could look at it like this, right? Like, if you were any kind of leader figure, if you were some kind of president or something like that, and you passed a law, you look kind of foolish to then come back, like, 6 months later, a couple years later, and say, you know what, that law was dumb. It was genocidal, actually, so I'm going to repeal it. Then people start to lose confidence in your leadership. So you don't want to make it that easy, right? Only in the church, hopefully, are people smart enough and godly enough and humble enough to repent of foolish things. You just don't see that in the world, godless leaders taking credit for bad things, right? So instead of undoing the law, it's like, well, I'll just make a counter law, right? So then I don't look like such a fool. I just look like somebody who wants to be entertained. Like, let's let them be at each other's throat. Let the Jews defend themselves. We won't undo that first law, though. So this is probably a really easy way to understand why he didn't just undo that law that Haman passed, is that the king probably didn't want to look like a fool. So Mordecai puts in this new law into effect here. We don't necessarily know the motive. Scripture doesn't tell us, but it doesn't really matter because this is how it played out, okay? So the first thing, right, like, we have to understand that in the literature, it's a reversal. So it seems unjust to us, and there's a sense in which it is. But the other thing we need to understand is they're really just defending themselves. So look here, verse 11 and then chapter 9, verse 5 or 16. See, he keeps saying, like, the law gives them the right to defend themselves. They're not, like, on the opposition. They're not on the attack. They're on the defense for their enemies, those who hated them. They have the right to defend themselves. They're not just carte blanche killing people, which is what Haman had wanted people to do to them. They're defending themselves. Notice these are their enemies. Perhaps they were loyal to Haman after Haman had been in a position of power for years. Maybe he had followers who were like, man, I can't believe this dude just got executed. I'm going to rise up. And, you know, they're loyal. We don't ever see this in politics in America, right? Like the guy that you voted for loses and then you're like, oh, well, now we got a new leader. I might as well just toe the line, right? I'm being sarcastic, right? Like, you see people that are like, oh, count the ballots again, count the ballots again. This is not a political statement. I'm just saying it's how people act, right? So obviously, we read later, there's some 75,000 of them. Were they loyal to Haman? Perhaps, despite the new law that allowed the Jews to defend themselves, they still decided, like, man, I'm going to go after these people. But there's a huge difference between being on the defense and being on the offense. The first law that was set up against them was to allow genocide, to allow ethnic cleansing, in essence. This is simply to allow the Jews to not get slaughtered, to defend themselves, to protect themselves from those seeking to kill them. And here's what's more. When you think about injustice, if you look at parts 15, 16 in chapter 9 there, it emphasizes this. It actually says 300 men. Actually, go to the next one real quick. 300 men. See that in verse 15? So it doesn't specifically mention women and children, so maybe the Jewish folks were merciful to think, like, we're not just going to kill innocent, like, children. We're going to take out the men. They're the violent ones, right? And then it also draws attention to the fact that they didn't take any plunder, even though they were given the right to, right? Like, we're not killing you and then robbing you. We're just going to defend ourselves. They had the right to take plunder. They didn't. They didn't rob the people after they took their lives, even though they had the right to do it. This is not some cruel and barbaric punishment. It's self-defense. But can you imagine, though, there it says the 75,000 people that rose up against them. Last week I mentioned that stuff like this happened in many of our lifetime. Like, there was genocide in Rwanda in the 90s. Like, some million people within 100 days that died in a genocide in Rwanda. Like, your neighbors coming after you, if you could imagine that kind of thing. Don't think that that couldn't happen. Fourthly, and here's another good way, if you're reading Scripture, to kind of understand how to understand parts in Scripture that trouble you. Really easy thing to note, and it's actually a little disturbing to me that I read a bunch of different books about this chapter, and none of them really happened to mention this. Like, because God is not actually mentioned in this book, we have to be really careful about understanding when Scripture describes something, it doesn't mean that God endorses it. Like, if you can understand that, the big words use, like, descriptive and prescriptive. Is this describing something that happened, or is it prescribing this is something you should do? So nowhere in this book is it saying, like, it's saying, like, this is what the Jews did. It's not necessarily saying that it's right. It wasn't God saying, hey, go kill these enemies. It was really a godless leader giving them the permission to defend themselves. So just something to keep in mind when people, like, challenge you and, oh, you believe this book? This book is bigoted. This book is offensive. It endorses murder and genocide. I mean, the first thing I always say is, like, show me where, to which usually that ends the conversation because they don't know. Like, they read some blog on the internet or listened to some podcast. They don't actually know, like, where in Scripture to point to, people that, like, criticize that sort of thing. And then the other thing is to just point out, like, man, if you watch the news at all, there's things in there every day that you don't like, but it doesn't change the reality of it, right? Like, it's not God saying here, go kill these people. It's just what happened. It's the reality. God is actually not mentioned in this book. So we have to be careful about blaming him for some things that people did, even if they were his representatives, so to speak. I mean, one of the big themes in this book is the Jewish folks were not really that unlike the world in which they lived. They were supposed to be set apart and different, but there's a lot of evidence in this book that they were to the contrary. Esther herself, who was likely not having a kosher diet while she was the wife of a pagan king. Okay? So, and then look, it's almost like the king is impressed here. Just a quick aside, you know? The king said to Queen Esther, in the fortress of Susa, the kings have killed and destroyed 500 men. I feel like it... To me, it's like a hint of like, wow, that's a lot of people. Like, how do they do that? But to me, like, how unlike Jesus, the high king, the one we serve, would that be? He has more power than Xerxes. He can fix all problems, yet he isn't afraid of our pain. So, like, this section, it's almost like the king is oppressed. And we get this glimpse into how he really seems to care for his people, his subjects. Like, if you can imagine being the leader of a country and 75,000 people just died, and you're like, oh, wow, like, oh, wow, what do you know? It's all playing out. Like, you don't care at all, it seems. It doesn't seem like he really cares. I mean, we saw earlier he went to have a drinking party after the initial genocidal thing was passed. So I just want to contrast that with the reality of the High King Jesus. Like, how much Xerxes, this king, is not like Jesus. So here's what I mean. If you look at John chapter 11, real fun thing, John 11:35, shortest verse in the Bible. Next time somebody says, like, share your favorite Bible verse, if you're, like, stammering to remember one, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Boom, two words, you got one. You can remember that. You all just, you memorized a Bible verse today. Like, you feel good about yourself. But I'm always just struck by this event, because Jesus possesses all authority, all power, and here, I just kind of took the three verses to give you the big story here. You might know this. This is the resurrection of Lazarus. He would die again, but he is resurrected, at least from his first death. As soon as Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Her brother is Lazarus. Jesus was asked to come help him because he was sick, and Jesus, to use an old-fashioned word, he tarried. He didn't go there quick. He had other things to do. And then he gets there and finds out Lazarus has died. And his response, just we can glaze over that short verse, is that he wept. And then, just a couple of verses later, he heals Lazarus and raises him from the dead. He shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out. He does this miracle. And if we're honest, we can contrast ourselves with how much we're not like Jesus. Like if my kid comes to me with a problem, right? Like, oh, I broke this toy. Can you fix it? And he's crying. Like, I'm not really going to enter into that pain if I know I can fix it. Like, oh, I'm going to fix this problem. But how unlike us, how unlike this godless king is Jesus, and that the fact that he's going to fix the problem, but he doesn't skip over, he doesn't shortcut the pain, that he actually takes the time to enter in there. He weeps, recognizing, like, the reality of this world we live in is that people die. My friend Lazarus died. You are affected by that. I have the power, the authority to make this right. Like, the contrast is just so big. This guy, this godless king, Xerxes, I mean, he doesn't even care that people are dying. He doesn't have the power to raise them from the dead. He's not affected at all. Where Jesus has all power to fix the problems, and yet he still is not afraid to enter into your pain and enter into your suffering, to meet you there, to have compassion with you. To which it just really leads me to ask you, like, if you've lived is to suffer, what are you doing with your hurts and wounds? Are you creating smoke screens? Are you defending yourself? Like, I know this very well. If somebody gets really close to a wound that I carry, I am very quick and very sarcastic. Like, poof, there you go. That is a defense mechanism. But are there people that you trust, that you know, that can point you to Jesus, that will allow him, to the great physician, to heal those wounds that you carry? Because he wants to. He wants to weep with you. And that is actually where healing comes. Like, don't be afraid of pain when you know that Jesus wants to heal and comfort that. Like, he will teach you lessons in that. There's all of this change in the kingdom, all of this inversion of the former glory of Haman, which leads us to ask, what was the influence on God's people? They celebrated as they saw now their guy was second in command. He was to power. They shouted, rejoiced, celebrated. The death sentence had a counter sentence to help them defend themselves. So they had gladness, joy, and honor. Gladness, joy, celebration, a holiday. They partied. This is the beginning of the Institute of Purim. We'll get into that next week. The celebration of Purim, where they would celebrate annually, and to this day they still do that. The dice was cast. The pure is where that word Purim comes from. We'll see that next week. To give them a death sentence, and yet they were preserved. God saved them, even though he's not mentioned here. They would set up in perpetuity this ongoing festival, but this is the first one. But also, look at the rise of Mordecai, spelled out in this section. The inversal is drastic. The fall of Haman is directly contrasted with the rise of Mordecai. He's clothed in royal blue and white, with a great gold crown and a purple robe of fine linen. Before, Haman had to cart him around in the king's clothes, but now he is clothed in royalty as the second in the kingdom, after only the king himself. This is a rags-to-riches story in some sense, right? Like earlier we saw him clothed in sackcloth and ashes as he was mourning the impending death of his people, but now he's clothed in royal clothes, second only to the king. And did you know that if you are in Christ, if you know him, if you've trusted him, that he clothes you in his righteousness? As the high king, he gives you his righteousness. So if you ever feel, right, like secular psychologists talk about this idea of like imposter syndrome. If you ever feel like, man, if you really are honest with God, with Scripture, if you let it read you while you're reading it, that's what we want to get to, right? You'll recognize like, there are times where I really fall short of what's taught here. You start to feel like an imposter, and that's why we want to be Christians who are authentic with who we are, with the fact that we are not perfect. You recognize like, man, I am not like Jesus. Like there is a big gap between me and him. And that can get in your head, and you can think, like, could God really love me? But then when you recognize that it's all about Jesus, that when he died, when his blood washes you, to use that kind of language, God doesn't see your sin, God the Father, he sees the righteousness of Christ. You are clothed in that righteousness if you've trusted him. Mordecai proved himself as an asset to this earthly king, and he's now clothed in royalty. Yet we bring nothing to our salvation except for sin. We come empty-handed. Yet Jesus is happy to clothe us in his righteousness. So when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin, but he sees Jesus' beauty. So Mordecai, he rises, and it benefits his people. The whole government then gets to back the Jews because they feared him. They feared Mordecai, so the government will then back the Jews. They're now on their side. So that's a good help for God's people here. They feared Mordecai, so they came behind him. He became more and more powerful and more famous. And then, I mean, we could probably talk a little bit about that, right? Like, to have God's people in place of power can only be good for society in the long run, right? Especially if they're, like, courageous. Like, what I tell people when they, about, like, hot-button cultural issues is, like, you know, they will get on you for, like, if you're following the Bible, there are things in culture that it's going to rub up against, right? And what I tell people, a really winsome way to show the people is, like, we probably want the same thing. Like, I fully believe that obedience to Scripture will lead to human flourishing, which I think is what a lot of people, if we want to be fair to those who promote, like, agendas that the Bible doesn't, in their mind, the mind of somebody who doesn't know Jesus, like, they probably aren't just, like, attacking the church. Some people are. There are bigots out there. But a lot of them just think, like, our vision of human flourishing is different than yours. And that's where it comes down to people that would have issues with things that Christians believe. So, like, for example, this is where, like, you know, this is being streamed on the internet. Like, folks with same-sex attraction will use that word. Like, we would welcome you to come to this community. You're welcome to that. But there are, like, lines that we wouldn't cross. Like, we wouldn't affirm, we wouldn't do a same-sex marriage because we don't believe that actually leads to human flourishing. It's really radical to have to say this kind of stuff. But, like, we believe that the institution of the family, a mother and a father, is actually good for the flourishing of society. So just for example, that kind of thing. Like, and I'm not saying that I have the solution. Government is supposed to protect people. I believe people do deserve rights and the protection of the government. However, like, as people who are called to be salt and light and live, like, somewhat countercultural, there are ways we're going to rub up with the culture. So they will call you a bigot if you believe that. But I assure you, like, there is no animosity towards people. Like, I recognize we are fallen. With that said, right, I just said something very controversial. There is a vision of human flourishing that is actually really good for people, and it's good to have people who fear God in positions of power to promote flourishing the way God sees it. It's all an experiment when we start to mess with what God has ordained. All right, so So I'm not sure that kind of translates 100% to a democratic society, but just a little tool when you interact with people who think like, oh man, your view of the world is very closed-minded and it's very offensive. It's like, no, we can be friends. I can love you. We can have a conversation. Like, I'm not trying to attack your identity. Perhaps your identity is too wrapped up in something that is not the biggest deal. I think this backdrop helps us make sense of something else, and that's this part here. Many of the ethnic groups of the land profess themselves to be Jews because fear of the Jews has overcome them. When we're talking about culture, all right, I'm already like in the deep end here, right? Like I'm offending people, not my intent. But like, it's not necessarily a good thing. While we're talking about culture, there's this idea that I don't think is actually right of like, in America, it's probably the only place you have to say this, that like, we are a Christian nation and people are afraid of like, we're going to undo the traditional Christian values of our America. And I'm going to push back on that and say, like, we actually never were. And this verse right here is why. I actually think, hold on, I'm going to do something here in a minute. I want to remember this. I'm going to give away a book in a minute. So I know there's someone here who's like, I really want a free book. And when that time comes, you're going to walk up and take it. Yep, I'm looking at you, but you know who you are. all right, So there's a problem with this. There's a good and a bad. Like, it's certainly good to have like people that want to like follow the Bible, but it gets really weird when you look at New Testament Christianity because the whole essence is like the narrative is really important. That's why we're going to do that soon. We're going to go through the narrative of just the gospel, like death to resurrection. The law can do very little except for tell you what not to do. Tell you how to live, but it can never give you the power to live it. So if you look at Scripture as laws and start enacting Scripture as like a list of to do and to don't, and you make that like the law of the land, it's not bad because it will restrain a lot of the sin in people's hearts. However, to say a Christian nation is to assume something that the law can never do, which is that you've been born again, that the Spirit has changed a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, which is the hope of the Christian faith. So I'm going to say the really radical thing that people aren't prepared to hear, but is because I believe God is sovereign, that nothing happens apart from His will, is that like whoever is the leader of a country, God put there. That's radical because if it's not your guy, you're going to be really offended. But I don't get offended by that because I trust God is sovereign, and regardless of the whatever corruption got them there, God put them there. And that when laws start to turn against Christians, it's a really good thing for the church. It's a radical thing. But it's because when Christianity costs you something, you will know if you're actually a Christian. That's what I want to say, is because they profess themselves to be Jews. In other words, some people were afraid. We are fickle people who will follow culture. And so when Christianity is the law of the land, you have what we used to call posers. The people that will pretend to be Christians, but they've actually not experienced the new giving of life from the Spirit. So read, I have books copies of this, I'll bring it next week. Richard Vermbrand, very small book, held for 14 years in a communist prison camp. And like Americans just don't have a compartment for this. Americans would ask him, like, what was it like? Like, don't you want communism to die? And he was like, I don't think you understand. I want communists. It takes no prisoners. It makes everybody a victim. Whether you're in power or not, you're a slave to communism. I don't want anyone to die. I want people to come to life. I want people to come to Christ. I'm not. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spirits that are at war with God. So all that to say, faith Christians. Oh, you can keep it on that other one for a minute. Sorry. Responding out of fear to laws, they can never bring about heart change. And so that's the thing that, like, on occasion, there will be people that come into church and are like, are you going to be protesting these evils in the world? To which I say, like, no, I don't have the energy for that. And despite the fact that, like, you have the power to vote and you can vote for things that you think are good and scriptural, the reality is the Christian's job is not to try and crush people with the law, but to tell them about the Spirit who brings life, right? To tell them about Jesus who died so that they can be set free from the law. And strangely, when you get the Spirit, then you actually recognize the law is good and you get the power to obey it. So, perfect love casts out fear. So, it's really easy for fear of for fear to overcome people, and then you want to do what's right, but only because you fear the consequences. Where when you're given the Spirit, you will be empowered to do what's right because you actually recognize like that's good for you and it's good for society. A lot of cultural stuff to talk about here. The challenge of fear as a motive always leads us to do the right things for the wrong reasons. But perfect love casts out fear. So I want to circle back to the most challenging part of this text, the seeming lack of love when it comes to Haman's son. Oh, so who wants the free book? Who's going to come? All right, I'm going to leave it right here for you. You come get it later. I won't make you walk down in front of everybody. The book is by a guy named Russell Moore, who's a really, actually really great guy. You should listen to Russell Moore if you ever hear him speak. He would say that he makes an argument that the loss of Christian culture in America is a really good thing because the church is called to be what he calls a prophetic minority. That's kind of scriptural words. And to instate like a cultural Christianity actually just creates people who think they're gods but are actually not saved. They act like Christians, they pretend because of outside pressure, but they actually have never had the inside transforming work of the Spirit, and so eternally they'll be damned because they're just pretending. So to recognize God as sovereign, you will appreciate the fact that you can love God and your neighbor under pressure, and he will use that to make you a better Christian. All right, so the last thing. Here's where it actually gets a bit more challenging for us to understand. The idea that that Haman's 10 sons were also killed seems a little cruel from a Christian perspective. When we're talking once again about is this unjust? And so I say this for last because I think we don't fully understand this as 21st century Americans. But this is actually hearkening back to an age-old war. And this is why Haman's sons had to die. And I'm going to submit to you the idea that Scripture tells us, like, trust not in your own understanding, but lean on your understanding, but trust in the Lord, and he will make straight all your paths. When he talks about that, like, there's a good thing to say to the Lord when you struggle with a section of Scripture is like, Lord, I don't understand this, but I know your character, and so I want to trust in you. So the biggest thing we need to understand here is that it's harkening back to an age-old war that it's hard for us to grasp. And it's kind of this idea of holy war. We don't get it, but we saw it a bit back in Esther 3 when we were first introduced to Haman, the bad guy. I kind of walked through this, and I'll do it again briefly. In 1 Samuel 15, this is to the king Saul, who was not really a God-fearing king. He was kind of a bad king in the end. He was given this command, now go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. And then just 6 verses later, it says, Saul spared Agag. That word Agag, that's where Haman is an Agagite. He comes from this line. So God, who's not mentioned in this book, is using his people here to now make right something that was set wrong years ago. These people were supposed to be extinguished, and they keep creating problems for God's people. He spared the guy, and the best of everything else, they were not willing to destroy them, but they did destroy all the worthless and unwanted things. Saul was disobedient to God, and as such, years later, they were still reaping the consequences of this. Right? Like, part of us has to understand, there are people that do real bad evil in the world, and part of asking to be delivered from evil includes the personalities that will bring evil about at times. Like, there are people that will not stop doing evil things. So any claims that discuss this nature of holy war are really, really difficult for us to grasp in the 21st century West. Additionally, I think we have to also recognize that we now look at this in light of the cross. So we talk about justice and injustice. Like, back then, this is before the institution of the Holy Spirit that came after Jesus ascended to heaven. There was a very real and physical nature to the war between good and evil. This has been going on since Genesis 3, if we look all the way back that far to when Cain kills his brother Abel. Like, there was warring, and there still is that kind of war. However, God's way of dealing with it has drastically changed since the cross. If we understand the cross, then we have to understand that holy war looks much different now. We're told our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not necessary anymore to take up the sword, because now we fight with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which instead of turning live foes into dead corpses, can actually transform dead sinners into live, living saints. If you understand what I'm saying here. Like, our war now looks not like extinguishing, killing our enemies, but our war now looks like praying for our enemies that they would be changed into our friends, into our family in the church. Like, that's drastically changed since the cross, because on the cross is where justice was finally satisfied for evil. Which leads me, that cosmic war that's been going on since the Garden of Eden, it leads me into Colossians 1, which I told you we'd read today, where it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that's Jesus, "and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." What's the opposite of peace? There was once war against God for all humanity, but now peace is made through the ultimate injustice that a sinless God-man would die. And that would make peace through his bloodshed on the cross. "Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions." There was one time when we were all enemies of God until he helped us to see, until his spirit softened our heart to the reality that he loved you even when you were his enemy and sent Jesus to die for you. See, we'll never understand the problem of evil so long as we always view it as something out there, not recognize that we were once hostile to God. Instead, we have to bring it inside to our own hearts and realize that we were once hostile to God. He could have had us slain, but instead he slayed his own son. We might think how wrong it is for the death of Haman's sons, but God knows a thing or two about having your son slain. And his son did not do any evil. He didn't do a single thing to deserve it. We need to look inside to understand the problem of evil and then outside to see the solution. We look inside to see our own inner poverty, and then look to Christ to see the riches he was so lavish in. We say that language all the time, right? He's so generous to give to you. War has been waging since the Garden of Eden, but now the location of that war doesn't play out in front of us in physical realms. Instead, Scripture tells us that we don't battle against flesh and blood, because we now have hope because Jesus has resurrected from the dead. So root yourself in this, in that. The next slide here. Now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So now you are sent as his ambassadors, not of war, but of peace, to proclaim to those you interact with that they can be made right with God, that they don't have to keep warring against him. A war against an eternal and all-powerful God is a losing battle. Surrendering your life to him is not loss, but gain. Scripture actually says this, right? Like, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To die to sin and live to eternal resurrection is gain. He died for you so that you may live. He resurrected from death to give you eternal life. Mordecai was clothed in royal clothes. Jesus was stripped of his clothes, given a crown of thorns so that he might clothe you and I as holy, faultless, and blameless before God the Father. This is the good news. This is the gospel. We no longer take up the sword, but instead we proclaim the gospel. Our weapon is stronger than a sword. It doesn't take a life, but it gives life. The king's officials went quickly on to spread Mordecai's new law, his new edict. How swift and beautiful are the feet of those who spread the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died, he has risen, and he will come again. So let's pray. We're going to sing a couple more songs.